In our previous message, If You're Free, Why Not Live Like It?, we focused on those who don't claim their liberty. As a result, they continue to live like slaves to their old sin nature. Now, this nullifies the grace of God in their lives. We discovered what a tragic situation that can be. Now, today we're going to talk about those who take their freedom too far, and in the process, take advantage of the whole principle of liberty. This group, please understand, abuses grace. Remember those words. They abuse grace. Even we who live in a free country need rules and warnings, don't we? So we should not be surprised that God gives us a few rules and warnings of His own, lest we go too far and abuse our privileges as people living under grace. These very helpful and practical warnings are set forth so clearly in Romans chapter 6, toward the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 15, down through verse 23. I want to read this passage from the New Living Translation. Romans 6, I'll begin our reading at verse 15. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now, you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living, so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord.
A surprising and rather fascinating chain of events occurred during the presidential race in the fall of 1988. The attention was shifted thanks to the news media and evening news, etc., from a couple of candidates to a couple of whales up in northern Alaska. Strange as it may seem, George and Mike were upstaged by Bonnet and Crossbeak. In fact, it included Bone, but they think Bone died, and so we've got two of them left. Amazing series of events. I don't know if you followed those events, but I certainly did, especially toward the latter part of the journey. It all started with a few whales that forgot that winter was coming early in northern Alaska and enjoying the breathing hole that they had. It never dawned on them that they would be blocked by an ice pack for a number of long and lonely miles between them and the sea. A few compassionate Eskimos decided they needed help. And so, in a rather primitive fashion, they brought their chainsaws and long poles and began to cut ice holes so the whales could breathe freer and easier. And interestingly, they began to work their way with these holes toward the ocean, so the whales could ultimately become free. But the weather wasn't cooperating. A number of days were below zero, and They finally had to add some water churning devices to keep the surface of the water from freezing over, especially during the howling night winds. And because that wasn't proving to be fast enough, in came an Archimedean screw tractor, an 11-ton vehicle that rode on two screw-shaped pontoons that would take crushed ice and would push it inch by inch out toward the sea. Now, because that wasn't enough, the National Guard cooperated with two CH-54 Sky Crane helicopters that dropped 5-ton concrete bashers onto the ice rather systematically over the miles to break up the ice so that, again, the whales might get free. Now, when that wasn't fast enough, in came two Soviet vessels, one a 20-ton, 11-story-high icebreaker, followed by a smaller vessel but with the same equipment. And interestingly, those who saw it firsthand told us, and we've seen pictures that prove it, that on the stern of those two ships flew two flags, the Stars and Stripes, and perhaps for the first and only time alongside the Stars and Stripes, the hammer and sickle. We forgot political differences and economic differences and military differences so that two whales could find freedom. And finally, while most of the world watched in the late news and a few people on hand watched from Point Barrow, Alaska, the whales were freed. I found it a nice diversion from the presidential race, to be honest about it. There was no mudslinging. There was something nice and clean and beautiful about the whole thing. But then I was caught up short with a contrast as I studied what had happened, which seemed to flow over those 3 weeks and $1.5 million rather hurriedly. I thought of the contrast between what we are willing to do as human beings for whales and yet what we're not willing to do for one another. Two brute beasts with whom we cannot even communicate. We will risk life and limb, an enormous amount of money, constant energy in the worst kind of weather conditions so that they can go free. But how much effort will we put forth to help another individual find freedom? Oh, no. It doesn't work like that. We seem to be better at plugging up ice holes as Christians rather than breaking them free for people to breathe. We seem to prefer restricting and resisting someone's getting to an ocean and to depths and to freedom that we ourselves can't enjoy even. Somehow we are willing to do whatever is necessary for the animal world, but when it comes to our own Christian family, well, that's another story. Let me just ask you, honestly now, you answer in the secrecy of your own heart, how much effort have you deliberately put forth over the past, let's say, 3 months, 6 months, if you like, to help one other person get free? I mean, you really deliberately broke through the ice and helped that person breathe freer and find new dimensions of life. How many did you encourage to new heights? How many did you take the time and trouble to look into their eyes and affirm them, saying, that's what the grace of God is all about. I'm happy for you. God is leading you in that area I may never experience. I applaud it. I'm so happy. I'm so pleased that you can have what many cannot have. And that you can know a freedom that many will live their life not knowing. One of the things I'm learning in this series on the grace of God is how tempted we all are to trap one another, to restrain one another. Now, I believe individuals can live restrained lives and should restrain their liberty, but it's an individual matter. It's not something I am supposed to force on someone else. Understand. Restraint is self-restraint that comes from the direction of the Holy Spirit through the person and presence of Jesus Christ in that life. Listen to some marvelous verses on freedom. They're verses that help us fly. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Galatians 5:1. He who has died is freed from sin. Romans 6:7. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Romans 8:2. If God is for us, I love this, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with Christ freely give us all things? In fact, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he has given us all things richly to enjoy. Do you spend your day encouraging other Christians to enjoy what God has provided? What a great mission in life. Some of you engaged in a counseling ministry are doing that, and I commend you. Help them find the freedom that they need. Help them lift the veil of guilt that has ensnared them and is dragging them under and smothering them. Stay at it, fellow Christian. You may not be a professional counselor, but you're a friend to someone. Help them get free. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:32. In fact, he said, those who know the truth will not only know the Son, they'll be made free, but they will be free indeed. Isn't that great? Let me have you turn to one of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27 and verse 30. I'm having the time of my life in this series. I don't know about you, but God's teaching me a lot of wonderful things, and I've needed to know them for a long time. 1 Corinthians 10 is in a context of eating meat. In those days, the taboo was not short skirts or going to the movies or dipping snuff or playing gin rummy. In those days, the taboo was should they eat meat that had been offered to idols. Now, you yawn when I tell you that because you think, big deal, what's the deal about meat? Believe me. They would have yawned over cards and dipping snuff back then. But nowadays, it doesn't seem like an issue. But at the time, due to the culture, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Meat had been offered to idols, and when it had finished its offering, or some of it that wasn't offered, was sold in the meat market. And Christians would go and would buy meat in the meat market. And some Christians were going, shouldn't do that. That's meat that's been offered to idols. That's contaminated meat. Paul writes to say, meat isn't contaminated because a bunch of heathen put it on their altar or cut it off the steak that went on the altar. Enjoy the meat. Don't go crazy with it, but enjoy the meat. There is no such thing as another God but our God, so there's no way that some idol of wood or stone could contaminate a piece of meat. Now look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you. Paul is digging an ice hole. He's setting them free. They're going to have barbecued steak. Great. Enjoy barbecued steak. It's set there before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Peter broke it free when he saw the sheet that came down from heaven. He had been spending all of his Jewish life sucking in his breath, going, mm-mm, no way, mm-mm, wrong kind of hoof. It's not what you ought to have. And God says, I have set you free from those dietary restrictions. The grace of God says you can eat it. Eat it. And Paul says the same thing here. Look at verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? That's a great question. Why do you slander me because I happen to like meat that's served at that table? Now, you can eat whatever you like. I had a funny thing happen this morning when I got to church. One of our notorious sound and light people pulled me aside and says, you had a birthday recently, didn't you? And I said, yeah. He says, you're originally from Texas? And I said, yep, originally came from Texas. He said, well, I got something for you. And so he put in my hand a can of armadillo meat. Right, that's exactly what I did. I groaned. It says, pure Texas armadillo, sun-dried and road tenderized. Let me read you the ingredients. Pure sun-dried armadillo run over by a log truck 3 miles south of Pollock, Texas, not over 20% hair and gravel. May contain foreign matter. Woo! It's that foreign matter you got to watch out for in this can of armadillo. I can eat armadillo. It's okay. Now, God has led me not to eat armadillo. But if you want to eat armadillo, that's great. That's wonderful. I have my list. It includes armadillo. You may not have that on your list. What in the world am I getting at? Some of you are wondering about now. Let me tell you straight out. Don't give me your list to live by. And never expect me to give you my list for you to live by. That means when I give you and expect from you living up to my list, I am a legalist. You have no reason to bow to my personal list, nor should you. And I can assure you, I will not bow to yours. That's the way we live when we live by grace. Now you say, well, what if that list is in Scripture? Oh, that's not my list. And that's not your list. But you better make sure that it is defensible as a list from Scripture for life today. And furthermore, let me encourage you to live by that list with all of your heart if it is in Scripture, and you not make it your life's aim to be sure everybody else is doing it too. You have a full-time job living up to God's assignments for you, and I can guarantee you, so do I. Now, God may lead me someday to eat armadillo. I don't think He will, but it could happen. It's that 20% hair that's got me troubled, to be very frank about it. I doubt that I'll ever break this thing open and tear into it. But when I do, don't look in my window and ask me, how could you eat such stuff as that? The point I am making is obvious. God has given to His children a wonderful freedom in Christ and a freedom in lifestyle so that we can become the creatures He has meant us and made us to be. Which means we need to listen more to Him and less to others. That's hard to do if you're insecure. It's especially hard to do if you were raised with an oversensitive conscience toward pleasing everyone. And who of us wasn't? Sometimes it takes people years to know how to walk freely in the grace of God. In fact, do you know something? Some go so far in it, they abuse the grace of God. And that is even more tragic than those who don't go far enough. Now, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, turn back to the 6th chapter of Romans and look at a couple of questions that really make us think. Romans chapter 6, and locate verse 1, and then put your finger on verse 15. These are two questions that make you think. They're not the same. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Here's the question. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? See, we just read in verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Question that would normally come is, verse 1 of chapter 6, should we continue living under the domination of sin so that grace might superabound in our lives more and more? Why? Perish the thought. The first question has to do with those who fail to live in freedom. They choose sin as their dominating master. And when you live like this, you live your whole day overly conscious and sensitive to sin in your life. You plan on failing. You plan on sinning. You have a fear of breaking in your relationship with Christ, and so you continue living under the domination of the old nature. It occurred to me recently that that is like my taking my keys and handing them over to one of my children who just got a driver's license and saying, as I give them the keys, now you're going to have a wreck. So here is the phone number of the insurance agent. Put it on the dashboard. When you have a wreck, now you better memorize the number, first of all, because you're going to panic. You're going to have a wreck. So remember the number and call the number as soon as you get out. What? Enjoy it. Enjoy the drive. What a weird, weird piece of counsel. We do it every time with young Christians. Now, you need to know you're going to sin. And so you've really got to watch out. And here's what you got to do when you sin. How many of us early on in our Christian life was ever told, you know what? You don't have to serve sin. You can live, in fact, several days without it. In fact, you've got a new master, Christ. And you know what else? You've got a vehicle. It's called the Holy Spirit. You got the keys called the Scriptures. And you can put the key together with that ignition. You can crank up and drive. You can enjoy a life like you've never enjoyed before. There may be times when you will have an accident. There may be times when sins do come. When they do, let me tell you how to handle it. But you know what? That's not the norm. That's the exception. The rule is you have freedom in Christ because of God's grace. Could we have grown? Would we have found the ocean? I mean, with people cutting holes like that for us, would we have been out in the depths within a matter of months? The second question is in verse 15. It's another one entirely. The first one had to do with living so sensitive to sin, you spend your day focused on failure. This question is different. Shall we deliberately sin now because we're not under law but under grace? Why not just go full bore? Let's take the keys and drive 120 miles an hour down Harbor Boulevard. Well, you will for a little while. You're going to create disaster. You're going to abuse the freedom that you have. Furthermore, you're not only going to get hurt, maybe killed, you're going to hurt and perhaps kill others. And that's what the balance of the chapter is about. Living so extremely determined to fly free that you abuse the very freedom you've been given. So we need some warnings. We need some warnings, and they are set forth in verses 16 through 23. None of them is complicated, but you have to concentrate. because I am teaching information that is not commonly heard, it seems to me, in churches today. Seems to me we don't commonly hear about the grace of God. So we must be taught to handle it carefully. Rather carefully. In verse 16, what we find is an overall principle. I think I would say this is the big idea of the paragraph. If you were to ask me to give you in one sentence what the balance of chapter 6 is teaching, it would be this. How we live depends on the master we choose. How we live depends on the master we choose to obey. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Well, of course. Either, now you have a choice. Either you can choose a sin lifestyle, which will result in death-like existence, if I may paraphrase it, or of obedience, which will result in a righteous kind of existence. Now, you have a choice. It's like we tell our children when we send them off to school early in their lives. Now, sweetheart, you need to know that mom and dad aren't going to be around all the time. And you're going to find at school certain kids that are going to lead you to do what is right. And you'll find some kids that are going to lead you to disobey and rebel and do what is wrong. Make the right choice. Be smart. We would say, in terms of Romans chapter 6, serve the right master. Link up with righteousness. You see, before there was the Savior in our lives, we had no choice. Even our good was as filthy rags. We were all trapped under the ice. There was no way we could find freedom. There was no way to breathe free, no way to enjoy the ocean depths of righteousness. We were enslaved to wrong and lawlessness and selfishness and wicked choices and impure motives and hidden agendas and on and on. When Christ came, He left us with a choice. You can choose Him to master your day, or you can go back and choose sin to master your day. Now, remember, you have consequences. You choose wrong, you're going to live with what he calls death. I'll explain that in a moment. If you choose Christ, you're going to live with the righteous benefits. J.B. Phillips paraphrases verse 16, "You belong to the power which you choose to obey." Now, you might say, wait a minute, grace, seems like we're limiting grace here. It sounds a little legal to me. Wait a minute. Hold on. Let's see what the scriptures teach. Grace is very obvious. Before Christ, you had no choice. After you come to the cross and give the Lord Jesus the right to rule over your life, you now have a choice, which you never had before. You are now freed from the requirement to obey sin, and you're now free to voluntarily follow Christ's mastery. And when you do, you will not sin. But as soon as you compromise with His mastery over you, you will. I wish I could promise all of us the freedom from sin 365 days a year, but that's heresy. That's living in a purity and innocence that isn't possible on this earth. It's not possible. I wish it were, that kind of sinless existence. Thanks be to God, says the apostle. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Wonderful, wonderful truth. But, you know, when you choose wrong, you adopt a lifestyle that gets increasingly worse. me show you from Scripture how true that is. Hold your place and go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Helps to have those books memorized, doesn't it? Proverbs 5, verses 21 through 23. Let me have you follow along as I read for you words that you'll understand, because you'll remember times in your life when it was true of you. I can certainly remember in mine. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Now, this individual, let's say, is a Christian, and he chooses to fall under the dominating sway and authority of his own nature, sinfulness. Look at what happens. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. Notice the word capture. He will be held. Note that word. Held. He will be tied up with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. You know what that pictures? It pictures the vortex. It's like getting caught in a whirlpool, and wickedness intensifies, and it gets broader, and you become less sensitive to it, and before long, you are sucked into the black hole of waywardness. And that is exactly where some Christians live today. Now, some of them excuse it by saying it's all of grace. I can leave my wife and three children and marry her as she leaves her husband, and maybe not leaves her children, but under grace, we're free to do that. Wrong. Wrong. It isn't grace. That's an abuse of the doctrine of grace. Grace doesn't mean I'm free to live any way I wish, whatever the consequences, and God will be pleased. It means I am free to choose, but I will live with the consequences. And if I choose wrong, it'll grieve my Heavenly Father. Barclay writes, "Sin begets sin. The first time we do a wrong thing, we do it without hesitation and a tremor and a shudder. The second time we do it, it's easier. And if we go on doing it, it becomes effortless. Sin loses its terror. To start on the path of sin is to go on to more and more." You know what the N word today is? It's addiction. And that fits. Even the Christian can become addicted to sin. It's called carnality. Carnality. Leave room in your theology for carnality, because you will encounter it throughout your Christian life. The tragedy is you will find some who are living carnal lives and excusing it by calling it grace. You just remember, grace gave that person the freedom to choose, but God does not smile in grace on the lifestyle that person is living. Now, I camp on this not to be negative, but to warn us. I want to warn all of us as we begin to enjoy stretching our wings with new freedom and new depths and new heights. Just remember, our goal in life is to please God, says Colossians 1, 10, 11, and 12. To please our God. Before there was a cross, we couldn't please Him. Now that the cross has cast its shadow over our lives and Christ's blood has cleansed us, we are now free to please Him. But we don't have to. And when we don't, we are caught in the cords of our sin. One man writes, "One lie has to be covered by a dozen more. Further irresponsible acts follow. The downward cycle of sin moves from problem to a faulty, sinful response, thereby causing an additional complicating problem which is met by additional sinful responses. Sinful habits are hard to break, and if they are not broken, they will bind you ever more tightly. One of the unhappy tasks of shepherding is dealing with people who have been bound in the cords of their own sin. It is the least enjoyable part of my calling. I do not desire to do that as a regular basis, but part of my job does require it. And it has been at times a bit surprising to me, when I've forgotten what we've just heard today, how much a person can be so caught in the vortex of sin that it is like pulling jaw teeth to break them free. It's like pulling teeth. And the rationalization they go through so that they can live with themselves and not suffer from the guilty conscience and sleep well at night. I find that they have been numbed. May I quote one more? John Henry Jowett years ago wrote, "Sin is a blasting presence, and every fine power shrinks and withers in the destructive heat. Every spiritual delicacy succumbs to its malignant touch. Sin impairs the sight and works toward blindness. Sin benumbs the hearing and tends to make us deaf. Sin perverts the taste, causing men to confound the sweet with the bitter and the bitter with the sweet. Sin hardens the touch and eventually renders one past feeling." All these are scriptural analogies, and their common significance appears to be this: sin blocks and chokes the fine senses of the spirit, and we become desensitized. Back to Romans 7. You can choose that lifestyle. But when you do, don't hide behind grace as a cover for your disobedience. The grace of God says you have hope to come back to the Father, deal with the wrong, repent of it, and get back on track. But you know what? As an individual who loves you and who believes in you, I have to say to you, the entire journey is before you. Choose your path. Choose righteousness, but I will not tell you what that means for you. It may be different than it is for me. I will not put the fences up and say you cannot go beyond this or beyond that unless the fences are described in Scripture. He will lead some to live here and some to live there. He will lead some of us to live this way and others to live that way. He will direct some to rear their children like this and others to rear their children like that. You have the freedom to do that. You may prefer this kind of music. I may prefer that kind of music. I may choose this particular lifestyle and you may choose that one, none of which is wrong in Scripture. It's just a preference. Let people be. Let them choose. Uphold the right for preference if Scripture does not dictate otherwise. Now, our past condition, we didn't have that freedom. Back to verse 17. Let's make a little list, okay? We can draw the list right here from Scripture. Number one, verse 17. I was enslaved to sin when I was lost. That's the first thing on the list. Though you were slaves of sin. Now drop down to verse 19. Here's the next thing to put on our imaginary list. My slavery to sin led to an addiction that only grew worse. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, that's when we were lost, resulting in further lawlessness. You see the addiction? There it is. My slavery to sin addicted me, and things only grew worse. Now back to verse 17. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Put in the margin of your Bible, conversion. That's when you and I were born again. We became obedient from the heart. So third thing on the list, I was freed from slavery to sin through Christ. Verse 18 says that, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Number four on the list, I changed masters when I was converted. I was once enslaved to sin. Second, my slavery led to an addiction. Third, I was freed from slavery through Jesus Christ. And fourth, at that time, I changed masters. And remember the thought, the way I live will have everything to do with whichever master I choose to follow. You know, I heard a good group of singers this past week. They call themselves the Gospel State of Mind. Maybe you've heard them. They do good work. As I listened to them, I thought, I like that name. In fact, it describes what I would like to say is my state of mind as a Christian, except I changed gospel to grace, a grace state of mind. I would like to so develop this theology and this doctrine in my life that I absorb a grace state of mind, so that in my person I can be, through the power of Christ, as he was, accepting and yet pure, free and yet wise, enjoying what he has provided yet never flaunting, giving people room to be all that God would have them be, yet never once deceiving them into thinking sin will lead them there. That's a grace frame of mind. Now, in verses 19 to 23, what I see, or at least 19 through almost 23, what I see here is the present choice. I would say first, there is an indisputable fact that we have to have a master. We don't do well without anybody over us. So Christ is our master, and that's why the apostle says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, and look at it, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That word means a growth toward maturity that is always in process throughout our pilgrimage. This kind of living will cause you to grow toward maturity throughout your earthly pilgrimage. See, he says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free with regard to righteousness, but the sad part is there were benefits that came from it. In fact, those benefits then are now the very things of which many are ashamed. I would say first, this passage is teaching, make the right choice. Make the right choice. And verse 21 is worth pondering. I want to sit on it for a few moments. See what'll hatch, okay? What benefit were you in your lost condition? What did you derive from the things of which you were now ashamed? Just think about your former lifestyle. It's the very thing that made you ashamed today. It makes you ashamed today. Some of you lived in infidelity. Some of you were captivated by drugs. Some of you have to say that there was a relentless run of profanity out of your mouth. You were dishonest. You, by nature, deceived yourself as well as others. Those are the very things that brought shame. He calls this, verse 21, the outcome of those things is death. Just death. You've been freed from that trap. You have been freed from it. So focus on the benefits of your current position in grace. And what are those? What are those benefits? Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal kind of life. This is an exciting way to grow. You mature, your lifestyle is guilt-free, you're enjoying the ultimate outcome, which is eternal kind of life. That's the very kind of life that Christ gives. You want to know what kind of an employer sin is? He's horrible. He pays off in death wages. See verse 23, the wages of sin. Every time you cash a check that comes from sin, it's got death written all over it. Instant breakdown in fellowship with God, an awful ache of the soul. Constant battle with guilt, a removal of God's hand of blessing, a loss of personal testimony, a breakdown of individual integrity, a sudden stoppage of growth until you deal with it. The beginning stages of iniquity, which become addictive as time passes. That's the death that comes from sin's wages. I want to challenge every person listening right now to do an examination of your lifestyle. Is it really pleasing God? Now, if you're lost, you can't possibly answer that anyway, but no. But if you're saved, you can answer one of either way. Yes, it is, or to be honest with you, Chuck, it isn't. I have fallen into an addiction that has broken my relationship with God, and I can no longer call it grace. I have to really call it what it is. It's disobedience. The wonderful news I have for you is that God is available. Christ is there. He will continue cleansing you from whatever has broken your relationship with Him, and I plead with you to come back on the path He has for you. He'll make it plain to you. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't it interesting? We've used Romans 6:23 to witness to the lost, and that's all right. I just want to remind you, it's written to the saved. This is a verse for the Christian. When we live in the realm of choosing sin, we live a death-like lifestyle. But when we take the grace, the free gift of God, and walk in righteousness, it leads to an eternal kind of life in Christ Jesus. Let me give you two closing thoughts. First, abusing grace stagnates us. It stagnates us. When I abuse the grace of God, I become stagnant. What's worse, I lead others astray. I do. My model becomes tarnished. My life becomes a point of embarrassment rather than exemplification of Christ's life. So abusing grace stagnates us. That's written all the way through this passage. Second, living in freedom motivates us. You know what happens when I live in freedom? I let you go. I release you. When I'm not released, I want to control you. I want to hold you in my clutches. But when I'm operating with a grace state of mind, I open my hands and say, you're free to choose. I want to read something to you that was sent to me. It is anonymous, or I would give credit to whoever wrote it. I want to close my talk today with this. It's entitled simply, Letting Go. Now, let me preface my reading it with this word. It is our nature not to let people go. If we have children, it is our nature to smother them all the way through their lives, and we have to let them go deliberately, little by little as they grow. They remind us to do that in their adolescent years, don't they? they tell us to do that. I heard that Ken Poor up at Family Camp refers to junior high years as pre-people years. Tony Campolo calls junior hires purgatory. You go through a period of time where you just hang on for dear life. You're learning. The junior higher and on into senior high, they're saying in various ways, let me go. Let me grow up. Stop clutching me. Quit smothering me. You see, it is our nature with our children, and we do it with friends. We want to put our frame around people and keep pushing them inside our frame. After all, we're comfortable if they're in there, because that's our frame. And they want to go flying out here. No, get back in the frame. Don't do that. So we don't let them go. Now, you're ready for it. To let go doesn't mean I stop caring. It means I can't do it for someone else. To let go is not to cut myself off. It's the realization I cannot control another. To let go is not to enable, but to allow learning from natural consequences. To let go is to admit powerlessness, which means the outcome is not in my hands. To let go is not to try to change or blame another. I can only change myself. To let go is not to care for, but to care about. To let go is not to fix, but to be supportive. To let go is not to judge, but to allow another to be a human being. To let go is not to be in the middle arranging all the outcomes. Sounds like your mother, doesn't it? But to allow others to affect their own outcomes. To let go is not to be protective. It is to permit another to face reality. To let go is not to deny, but to accept. To let go is not to nag, scold, or argue, but to search out my own shortcomings and correct them. To let go is not to adjust everything to my desires, but to take each day as it comes. To let go is not to criticize and regulate anyone, but to try to become what dream I can be. To let go is not to regret the past, but to grow and live for the future. To let go is to fear less and love more. Now, I want to tell you, as a man and as a pastor, I want to do that. I want to do that with every one of you. It's love that prompts me to do that. Just as love prompted those people to set the whales free, somehow a love for those creatures of the deep, you couldn't stand the thought of leaving them there trapped to die. I can't stand the thought, I can't tolerate the thought of controlling your life, or drawing a fence around you and threatening you if you get outside that fence. I will not do that. Forgive me when I try. You do the same with me. Let's learn to live with each other in maximum grace, a grace frame of mind, a grace state of mind. If I sense that what you're doing is leading to trouble, love may prompt me to say something privately and kindly, and forgive me if I jump in too quickly, and I'll try not to overstate myself. Let's do that with one another. I've lived too many years of my life overly concerned about what you think or how you feel about something, because the more time I log in that endless cycle, the less time I log listening to God and what He thinks. This isn't designed to draw distance between us. I didn't plan this little speech. Honestly, I didn't. It's designed to give us some breathing room. Let's do this with our friends. Let's stop pushing them into our frame. You have a house full of children. You certainly are responsible for doing what you can. In the earlier years, the tighter the frame. But as your kids are growing, take the frame apart. Let them fly free more and more. And when they've reached adulthood, let the string go. Let the kite fly, even if it nosedives. And it will. And they won't need to hear you say, "I told you so." No, don't do that. That means you had them framed all along. No pun intended. I think that's why people wanted to be around Jesus. Because he spent his life cutting air holes and leading people to freedom. I want to do that. Now, I have to tell you, honestly, if you don't know Jesus, I'm fresh out of air holes. I can't help you get free. I can only bring you to the cross. That's the first place you're going to breathe free. Until then, we're just kidding ourselves and thinking positive and trying to act like we can make this happen. But some of you have never come to the cross. You've never submitted yourself to Christ. You just know you haven't, and now you must. Today. Now. I'd like us to bow together. Very quietly. Wherever you are at this stage of your life, whatever your age, background, I really don't care. At the risk of sounding terribly simplistic, there is just one solution. And that's Jesus Christ. He came that you might have life, which implies if you don't have him, you don't have life. He came that you might have it in abundance. He came to free you from the tyranny of public opinion and your own addictions, to free you from inordinate parental control that may continue to go on, to free you from hell when you die, to free you, to give you the steps that would lead to maturity. The first step is conversion. Forgive me, our Father. Forgive us. I'm coming in on people and tightening the cords around them so that they might please us, all the while forgetting about what pleases you. Forgive us for the wasted months of our lives. Oversensitive to others' opinion and overly preoccupied with a sinful lifestyle rather than a future that is only as bright as grace can provide it. Father, we say we're sorry for restricting anyone from reaching their full potential and thumping our Bibles to prove our point when our case was weak. And our Father, mainly I pray that you will forgive us for trying to live a life that we can't live. It's only going to be lived through your power. So bring each one of us back to the cross, some for the very first time, to find faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And then, our Father, give us the freedom to laugh more, to take life not so intensely, to realize you have for us an abundance of life. May we enter into it without reservation and without shame. In the peerless name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Guiding Others to Freedom, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.